Well, good morning. This is fun, a little scattered. So we'll have a little Bible study this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. If you were here, I think it was about a month ago, we did the first half of Malachi. So you're at a distinct disadvantage if you were not here, because we're going to finish off the book this morning and do the last half. So what you can do is ignore me for the first 5 minutes and read chapters 1 and 2. And then you'll be behind for the rest of it. So that'll work out great. Seems that we need some prayer. So let's pray. And then we'll study God's word. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this church. And we praise you for the building that you have given us. We praise you for the vehicles that got us here this morning. We praise you for our brothers and sisters that are camping right now and praising you. We pray that you would be with them, that you would give them a good final day together out there. Father, as we study your word this morning, I would ask for myself that you would give me clarity and that you would give me your words. I ask that you would also open the eyes of our hearts as we look into your word, that we would not just find facts, that we would not just add knowledge to our knowledge, that we would actually be convicted, be challenged, that our hearts would be changed because of what you have to say this morning through a 2,400-year-old letter. So I ask again for your illumination and that you would speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last time we were in Malachi, we looked at the first half up to about chapter 2, verse 16. And the book of Malachi is structured around 6 disputes. And the disputes are brought up by God. God challenges his people. He comes to them similar to the end of Job and says, hey, my people, this is what I have against you. Answer me. And we saw that last time he brought up the people of Judah who had returned to the land. This is at the time of Nehemiah that we just studied. And this probably is while Nehemiah has gone back to Persia in the time that the people fall away again. And Malachi, as the last prophet of the Lord, comes in and decries what is going on in the land. And so last time we studied the people of Judah and their doubting of God's electing love. We saw that they were offering less than their best. They were putting impure animals. They were putting just any old animal up on the sacrifice when God had specifically called for unblemished animals. And we saw that they were trashing God's purpose in marriage by consistently divorcing their wives, the men, and taking wives from the surrounding nations in direct violation of what God had done. And God expresses his displeasure and his hatred of divorce because of what it speaks about covenant love. And throughout the book, we see God calling himself Yahweh of hosts, kind of giving him his name of an army. He does not just call himself God or Yahweh in this. He calls himself Yahweh of hosts most of the time. A little more of a threatening, judgment-bearing image. And so that was what we studied in the first half. And the last half also contains 3 accusations that God brings against his people. I shudder to think what it would have been like for God to accuse his very own people of the sins that they were committing against him. I think, like I said, of Job. Job has been complaining and talking about all the stuff that has befallen him. And God comes to him and says, hey, Job, gird your loins, get ready, take this like a man. Here it comes. And I would have given up. God just told me to take it like a man. I'm done. And this is what it feels like as God gives his word to his people as he blasts them with these 6 accusations. And yet we see God's love throughout. There is a purifying, there is a call for action, and yet there is still love undergirding all that God has said. So this morning we'll see the 3 accusations that God brings against his people. The first one is that they are wearying him with their doubt. They are causing God to be tired by their false accusations and by their doubt. The second thing that we'll see is that he accuses them of robbing him. The God of the universe accuses his vessels, his creatures, of robbing him. And then last, we'll see that these people were not only doubting, they were not only robbing God, but they were speaking openly and harshly about God. It had come from their hearts, and it had already come all the way out to their mouths, where they were brazen enough, they were bold enough to speak against their God in public to their fellow Israelites. So with those three in mind, I also want us to see woven throughout the passage God's justice and God's provision. God's justice and God's provision. Because the theme of justice presents itself over and over. It is unmistakable. But it is also interesting to see God's provision throughout. He does not just judge. He provides a way of escape from that judgment. He provides a way out of the coming judgment. So we look at chapter 2, verse 17. If you're not there, turn there. Malachi 2, 17. And right off the bat, God's justice is in question. Just immediately, Malachi says to the people, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." How have we wearied him, you ask? "By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them." Or, "Where is the God of justice?" So the question is immediately brought forth. Where is this God? Where is he? We don't see him. And these are God's people. These are not the Babylonians. This is not Pharaoh. These are the people of Judah who were taken into exile and have been graciously brought back. They've seen their temple rebuilt. They've seen the wall go up. They have seen God's faithfulness. And yet, they ask, where is God's justice? Where can he be? And this occurs in our lives, if we're honest. We look outside ourselves and we look at external circumstances. We look at people prospering. We look at wicked people getting rich. We see rich people or celebrities get out of justice in our justice system. We see all kinds of acts of injustice around the world and here at home in America. And it is easy to question God and to ask where his justice is. And in this case, not only were these people doing this, but they had done it incessantly. And God says, "I'm wearied." Okay, now we understand God doesn't get tired. God doesn't take naps. God doesn't sleep. See that throughout the Psalms. You're the God that doesn't sleep. You don't slumber. You're awake. And that's the hope we cling to. I mean, if you woke up in the middle of the night and said, "Oh, God doesn't wake up for another 4 hours. I can't pray. Guess I'll just lay here." That would be brutal. But no, our God is never asleep. He never is tired. And yet, he decides to use the term weary here. And in a sense, can almost be annoyed. Okay? I haven't experienced this yet, but I'm sure I will in the coming years. But you parents have experienced the daddy, 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 constant badgering, pulling on. And you love that, of course. You never get annoyed. You never get tired of that. But that is what I see. Some people are laughing. Okay. I see here that the people of Judah are just wearying God. He's provided so much for them, and they complain, and they decide to weary him with their words. They ask where his judgment is. And it's interesting, in the NIV, the next word is "see." In the most other versions, it's "behold." Now God is going to speak. This is your contention. Let me speak. And he says, "Behold," or "see." And it seems at first he does not answer the question. Okay, this is really, really interesting. Where is God? "See," and goes into this kind of confusing passage about messengers to come. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "See," or "behold, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Stop. Okay. This is very interesting passage. There's all kinds of interpretations here, so I'm just going to present what I think is going on here. You can argue with me afterward. It is also connected to the last few verses of the book, which we'll see in a few minutes in Malachi 4, this passage connected. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." This first part of the verse is quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You see it quoted several times, in fact, in those passages. And in it, it refers to whom? John the Baptist, okay? John the Baptist is fulfilling, at least in part, this passage. So God says, in response to the fact that his people are asking, where is God's justice? He says, I will send my messenger. This is how I'm going to deal with this perceived lack of justice. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. If you want to look at Mark 1:2, this is brought up at the very beginning of the book of Mark, and it also is talked about when John the Baptist in the Gospels asks Jesus through his messengers, are you the one who is to come? And is also talked about at the Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John go with Jesus to the top of the mountain, and boom! Jesus is transfigured with glory, and Moses and Elijah show up. So look at those passages later on. But here we see that a messenger is going to come, and the messenger somehow, that we'll see, is going to take care of this perceived lack of justice. Then suddenly, continuing verse 1, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. So there is a messenger preparing the way in the first part of verse 1, and then there is another messenger. Okay, some commentators think that both those messengers are the same person. Some commentators think they are different. I think these two messengers are different, and I'll show you why. First messenger is going to be sent to do what? Prepare the way. And we see John the Baptist doing that partially by preparing the way for Jesus. Then the second half of the verse, suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. And so I take the second messenger, the messenger of the covenant, to be a prophecy about Jesus Christ coming to his temple. And we'll see that this is partially fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. But as we read into the next few verses, we'll see that it was not all fulfilled at the first coming. Look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. I take that he to go all the way back to the messenger of the covenant and connect that with Lord back in verse 1. So take a look at this later. I know this is a little complicated and there's lots of thoughts here. I know half of you are reading your study notes right now trying to figure this out. But I think that this messenger of the covenant in verse 1 is the one whose coming cannot be endured in verse 2. Now, Jesus' first coming does not seem to totally match up with these words. In fact, Jesus came and there was some fear and trembling at some points, but most of the people rejected him. Most of the people mocked him. In fact, we see that happens as we come to the cross. Does not seem to be trembling. In fact, while Jesus is on the cross, people are not shaking with fear that their king has come, that a messenger has come to judge them. What are they doing? They're mocking, they're scoffing at him, they're spitting on him. And so I think that we see partial fulfillment in Jesus' first coming and a fulfillment to come in Jesus' second coming. We have something to look forward to. And again, this is all the answer of justice. Where is God's justice? And with the coming of Jesus, the first coming, we see God starting to take care of that with the cross. The cross stands at a time in history where everything changes afterward. And we see those results. If you are a believer, you've seen those results. But you have not seen the final justice. There is injustice all around us. There are people that get away with things that should infuriate you. There are things that are not just on this earth. And so it has started, it has begun, and yet the justice will fully come at Jesus' second coming. And I believe that's what Malachi is looking forward to. If you'll look at verse 2, you see two images, two very interesting images. Refiner's fire and launderer's soap. And those are images of purification. The refiner's fire would burn away impurity. So precious metals would be burned at an intense heat, and the dross, the impurity, would be separated from the metal. He also uses the launderer's, or some of your versions say fuller's soap. The laundry person, okay, was cleaning the garments. The garments had stains, the garments were dirty, and by using some kind of alkali and some kind of laundry detergent from 2,400 years ago, their garments were made white, or they were made clean. And so our purification that is going to happen is seen in fire and in soap. All right, two very interesting images. One we see burns away, one we see washes away. which I think is two beautiful ways to see it. Fire hurts. Fire burns, and yet it burns away the impurity. It's necessary. We also see that a washing occurs, that we are washed. And I think that's a little more gentle way of seeing the judgment. So there's a little more harsh image and a little more gentle image. As he answers the claim, how can you be just, God? He continues and says that this messenger who's going to come in verse 3 will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So this one that is coming, this messenger that is coming, he will judge and he will refine by fire. He will wash with soap, and he will do that specifically in verse 3 with the Levites. He's going to go to the very people that are to lead God's people in worship. The Levites had charge over the tabernacle and now in this time the temple. They were in charge of all the grounds. They were in charge of all the things going on. The priests were the special caste and they were to do all these sacrifices, but the Levites helped with all this. The Levites assisted. The Levites, in some instances, on big festivals like Passover, would pass the animals down a bucket brigade to get to the priest, so the priest could do his job. The Levites kept things clean. In the old days, when there was a tabernacle or a tent, the Levites picked it up and moved it, and they moved everything around. They were in charge of the worship of God. And so God will come to those people and he's going to purify the Levites. He's going to encourage pure worship with his justice. And finally, in that day, offerings will be offered correctly. If you remember, one of Malachi's accusations, one of God's accusations through Malachi, is you're offering me junk. Like you're going through your herds and you're finding which ones you'd rather keep and which ones don't mean anything to you. And you're offering the measly, the diseased, the injured animals on my altar. And God says, in the future, that will not happen because I will purify the Levites. I will prepare for my worship. And we'll see also in verse 3 that it is going to be like the days gone by, as in former years. You remember in the desert, God institutes with the children of Israel all these sacrifices, and they are to be done right. And we see flashes, glimpses through the Old Testament of this actually happening. But for the most part, the Old Testament is a bad story, and we see failure after failure after failure. In fact, in Nehemiah, we saw that they celebrated one of the festivals for the first time in decades, perhaps centuries, and they did it correctly, and they followed it to the letter that God had given them. Verse 5 ends the first section. And God is going to come. This messenger is going to come for judgment. Verse 5. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Or the Lord of hosts, depending on your version. See that God says, I'm going to judge. And he specifically points out certain sinners. And I think that these were probably the dominant sins of the time that made people turn their back on God. So he points out sorcerers, those who were involved in the occult, those who were involved in demon worship. It talks about adulterers, which takes us back to God's hatred of divorce earlier in the passage. And we saw throughout Nehemiah, and if you go back and read Ezra, God's people continually leave his commandments, marry outside of the people of Israel and break God's commandments. Or they'll marry inside and divorce so they can marry outside. And it just shows a horrible example of what a covenant is supposed to be. And so the children of Israel had defiled God and they gave a bad example to the nations around them. He also will come and judge against perjurers, those who swear falsely, liars. He also will judge those who defraud or oppress laborers or their hired workers. He will come against unfair bosses. He will come and judge the oppressors of widows and orphans, those who would take advantage of single women who had lost their husbands and perhaps their livelihood, take advantage of children that had no parents, perhaps even to bring them into slavery. And lastly, he will judge those who deprive it depends on your version, aliens or sojourners. Perhaps we could say immigrants, people that had come in that didn't have all the rights of a citizen, and so the people of Israel took advantage of them. I think that many in our day would take that verse and immediately apply it to illegal immigration and try to get to that issue. I don't think it goes that far, but we do see the God who cares about justice for all. I would challenge you as we're in this election season, God loves people. God loves people. If we focus only on the issues, we may forget the people that are behind the issues. Remember that real people are involved. God will come to judge those who are sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, defrauders, oppressors, and deprivers. And all of these, of course, are described as those who do not fear God. And so we see throughout this first chunk of the passage that there's a God of justice. He cares about right, and he will make right. Our problem is we're going to have to wait for the final justice to come. We can work for justice in this world, and yet we wait to the end for God to bring about final justice. We see throughout the Bible that God says, vengeance is mine. I'll take care of revenge. That's not your job. Don't look to that. So we see in this first part that Yahweh, through Malachi's fourth challenge to the people is about justice. If you go to verse 6, we see a fantastic verse that introduces the fifth challenge to God's people. And this is that they are robbing him, that they are robbing God. And this beautiful statement of God's immutability, his unchanging nature. Verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. And this is, I see, direct application of doctrine. Sometimes we think theology and doctrine is way up in the clouds, but it doesn't really filter down to my everyday life. You see, right here, the fact that God does not change, the fact that God's nature is immutable, it will never change, has direct impact on who we are. Do you see that? God is unchanging, and because he is, the Israelites are still alive. That's a direct application to life. God is faithful. He is unchanging. And that is perhaps the only reason that the Israelites were still alive. You see that God had been faithful to, depending on your translation, the sons or the children or the descendants of Jacob. In fact, it could be translated, I, the Lord, have not changed. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you have not perished. Okay? I have never changed. It's never happened. And that's why you're still around. For a beautiful example of this, kind of an extension of this passage, go back to Jeremiah real quick. Several books back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. This is a precious passage for those of us under the new covenant. Just a beautiful statement of God's unchanging character and his faithfulness to his people. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 33. Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. You see, the Lord says, look, Israel, you're worthy of being destroyed. You should be destroyed. But because I have covenanted with you, because I've set my electing love upon you, I've chosen you, unless the foundations of the earth can be changed by someone other than God, then that covenant will never be broken. Ever. That's the kind of promise God makes to his people. So go back to Malachi. just want to point out that an illustration of God's unchanging nature. Just think of that promise. That's the promise of the new covenant. That promise applies to our lives. God will never, ever break his covenant with those he has loved. Ever. It will not happen. Listen, the reason you took that last breath is because God allowed it. The reason that you're here this morning is because God brought you here. He is wooing you to himself. I would plead with you, if you are not a believer in Jesus this morning, if you do not believe in this God of justice, look at how he woos you to himself. Look at the kind of character he displays. Isn't this the kind of commitment you want? Isn't this the kind of love that you long for? This is our God. Verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. And to prove this, in verse 7, he begins to jog their historical memory, okay? Children of Israel, remember your really great past, okay? We get like Sports Center highlights of the last several thousand years of the children of Israel. And I think that in the minds of the children of Judah, they knew this. They returned from exile. The little kids must have been like, where are we going? Why are we going back to this land? And their parents would have told them the story of how they rejected God and God sent the Babylonians and took them away. But now through his grace was bringing them back. And then looking back all the way to Abraham and to Moses and to see the failures of his people, the failures of God's chosen people. And yet he still loves them. Verse 7, ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. That sums up most of the Old Testament. The Old Testament's kind of depressing in some sense. You read through the Old Testament and you're like, oh, another jacked up king. Oh, look at, he failed again. No biggie. Like, it's not really a surprise anymore. They failed and failed and failed. And even the good guys fail. The constant theme throughout the Old Testament. And yet we see God brings it back into their mind as opening up an old wound. You have never obeyed me. Return to me. And I will return to you, says the Lord. He is still willing to tell them, you still got a chance. Return to me. I'm not giving up on you. You're my people. I love you. And as much wrong as you do, I will still love you. Return to me. And look at their response. But you ask, how are we to return? In the face of all that God has just said and about all his faithfulness, they go, well, how's this supposed to happen? How do we need return? They totally went, whew, over their head. Missed it. In one ear, out the other. Their answer to God's challenge here is cynicism. They're cynical. How are we to return? Because do we really need to? Or you're not letting us. Okay, there's this charge of injustice. And this is what God says in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Think of the impossibility of that. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. And this is the fifth accusation that God brings against his people. He says, you people that I created have robbed me, the God of the universe. Now that's a very serious accusation. Very serious. How can a people that God made rob him? And yet that is the accusation. And he says, you've done it in your tithes and offerings. The word rob here is not merely to just steal. It's not just withholding something from God. It is to forcibly seize something. Okay, this is a train robbery. This is robbery at gunpoint. This is a forcible, extreme taking of something that is not theirs. And they rob God. Another very interesting point is the word for rob here is closely linked to the word Jacob. Closely linked. And that's important because back up in verse 6 and throughout the book, we see the Israelites referred to as the descendants of Jacob. And the reason this is important is if you remember Jacob's life in the Bible, he is not the most upstanding citizen. He's a cheat and he's a liar and he steals. And in fact, the word Jacob is related to the word that means he cheats. I'm sorry, Jacob. We're like defaming him in front of everybody. You can redeem that name. Jacob means he cheats. And so it could actually be interpreted reworded, in fact, will a man Jacob God? Will a man cheat God, rob God? And so he's using the name of Jacob, their father, okay, the father of the 12 tribes, is saying, will a man Jacob me? Will he rob me? This is a very direct accusation that hits to the home, at the heart of who the Israelites are. Well, how were they robbing God, he says, in your tithes and offerings? And it seems that they had just not done this anymore. This is why we think that this happened during the time that Nehemiah was gone. Because if you remember several weeks ago, Pastor Ron talks about Nehemiah coming back. And he finds out the rooms in the temple that are supposed to be used for storage, an Ammonite has moved in. And all the Levites and priests, they've got nothing to do anymore. And because the tithes and offerings aren't coming in to support them, they got to go back to the fields and work. So God's leaders, God's people to run the worship center have no sustenance, so they have to go back to the fields, meaning God's temple is barely or rarely being used, and probably incorrectly. You see, throughout the Old Testament law, that the word tithe simply means tenth. It simply means tenth. But if you read through the riveting book of Leviticus, and you can stick with it the whole way through, and you get a study Bible to figure out what he's saying, then you can see that there were tithes every year, but then there were additional tithes. In fact, the Israelites did not tithe merely 10%. Over the years, it actually accrued to about 23% a year, is what they gave. And if you lived really far away, let's say in Galilee, and had to come all the way down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, you may not want to bring all the oxen or sheep or goats. And so what you could do was just convert it to cash. Okay, you could go to the local credit union or bank and convert it to cash. But the penalty there was you had to add 20% to make sure you weren't just keeping all the animals and getting bigger and bigger herds. So you could convert the tithe of the animals and the offerings into cash, but you had to add 20% on top of that. What is required here is sacrifice, literally. It is a sacrifice to offer a sacrifice. And what they were doing was completely neglecting it. And in their passivity and not neglecting it, they were actually actively robbing God. You see that? We do that a lot. We passively don't do something, but don't realize that we are actually actively robbing someone or something. By not doing something, we are doing something. That is how it works. By not doing something, we do something. And that's what's going on here with the children of Israel. And not only were they robbing God, but there was a consequence attached. Verse 9, you are under the curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. And so what he says here is, test me. Now that seems a little contrary to what God would say. So we have to see exactly what he's saying. He is saying, you people have not done what you're supposed to have done. You are robbing me. But listen, I plead with you, try it. See what I will do if you will obey me. See the fruit of obedience. Test me and look at what I will do. Very, very important thing to see here on the flip side. God is not a genie. Okay? Health, wealth, prosperity preachers love this verse. Because if you give, just give to God and he'll pour out his blessings on you. We need to see who this is promised to. This is promised to the children of Israel who were in a special covenant with God. It was a theocracy. God was their king. God was their ruler. So I don't know if we can directly take this application and say, oh, well, I haven't been giving very much. Man, things have been lousy around the home. Let's give. Automatic fix. Okay, we're not rubbing a lamp. Okay, God doesn't come out some big blue genie and say, oh, you activated the right account. Here you go. And give it straight back. That is not what is happening. I think that is all too often what we can think in America. Why? Because it's happened. But I hesitate to say that this is an overall principle that we can always run to. I forgot to give last month. No wonder I've been having car problems. I don't think that's the connection. I think that there is obviously a general principle that when you give, God blesses. But we can go to all kinds of places outside of this country and see where people have sacrificially given and there's no food. And there's children dying of malnutrition. And these people are giving. And yet, there does not seem to be any prosperity. So we must be very careful that we don't Americanize this verse. We have brothers and sisters dying who are giving a huge amount of their income or their life away. And yet there seems to be no giving back from God. However, we see that God, in his providence, provides for his people in this instance. He says, "Listen, Israel, give me my food. Put it in my house so that my people can worship me." You see, by not giving, they were hindering the worship because there was no way to do sacrifices because the Levites and priests were not able to attend. And so the worship of God was suffering because there was no giving to God. And in this case, he says, not only will I throw open the floodgates and pour out so much blessing, but he's also going to prevent pests from devouring their crops. It's literally, he's going to stop the devourer. Probably a locust. He's going to stop them. God will put his hand in the way and say, "No more. Your vines will grow. Your crops will grow." And that is not the end. That's not the end of it. Verse 12. "Then all the nations will call you blessed." See, if they would give to God and God blesses them, it's not merely so that they have prosperity and comfort. It's so that the world around can see this great God who blesses his people. Throughout the Old Testament, there is an open door to join God's people. People from other nationalities can come and join and become a Jew. We see this when the people of Israel leave Egypt. When they left Egypt, Egyptians and other nationalities went with them. They believed in this God. Okay, that's weird. You don't go with slaves that are going out into the middle of the wilderness. That's not really a good end. Like, "Oh, I see where we're going. We're going to the wilderness with a bunch of slaves who don't really have that many skills. I'm with you." That's counterproductive. That doesn't seem to work. And yet God left open the possibility of all peoples coming and participating in the worship of God. And yet the children of Israel had slammed that door shut. Because now there's no blessing coming from God. There's no worship of God going on in the temple because they have refused to give. When we don't give in our money, in our time, in our talents, there are repercussions. There are consequences. It does not just affect us. It always ripples out. So we must be sure that we are not robbing God. So, verse 13. He quickly moves in to the sixth and last accusation. And this accusation stems from the fourth. The fourth was that the people were cynical and they questioned God's justice. But it seems that there was doubt, and it seems like it was more mental. The sixth accusation, look at verse 13. "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you?" Verse 14. "You have said," he was quoting them, "it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." They were accusing God, speaking harsh things against him out loud to the other people, to their family, to their neighbors. And they essentially were saying, "We're not getting anything out of this deal. I don't like this. Why should we do all these stupid requirements and obey God if we're not going to see any coming back? You know, what's in it for me?" And they miss the point. They've missed the point that if they give, in this passage we've just seen, that God will give to them. But then we also see them missing again God's justice and the way God has been faithful. These people were exiles in a faraway land, and God providentially works through a pagan king to send them back. And not only to send them back to their land, but to supply them money and materials and letters of passage so they could come back to the land he had promised them. God was faithful repeatedly, continually, and his people were faithless. And that's why they ask here. What do we get out of this deal? Look at verse 15. They had gone so far as to call the arrogant blessed. They saw externally that evildoers were prospering, and so they assumed automatically, God is not just. God's kind of slipping. He's letting things go by. They missed it. Much like the psalmist and other prophets throughout the Old Testament, we see that the children of Israel saw the experience of the wicked prospering and went to God with questions. And I think that's valid. Sure, it's valid. God, I am obeying you. I'm not getting anything. I lost my job. My family's rejected me. Nothing's going my way. Are you sure this is what it's supposed to happen? I think probably we've all had, to some extent, those questions about God. And yet here, it sounds all too similar to complaining and to superficial noticing of what's going on without remembering the covenant and promise of God. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without complaining or arguing. And this is what I ask the kids at Reality Check. What does all things include? Does that include when you're driving on the freeway? No, that's an exemption, right? I can complain about traffic. That's okay. God doesn't care about those things. No, God says, don't complain. And these people were complaining against God. They were whining. God, you've prospered them. And we've seen already their five faults before this, okay? So this is not like they have a clean slate here. And they whine and complain against God. But there is good news. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened, and he heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Apparently, some people got together and said, we fear God. They responded to Malachi's message. Okay? Malachi is one of the lucky prophets that actually gets a response. Okay? They changed. And they even recorded their names, it seems, in a covenant to God. Perhaps this is the covenant that was written in Nehemiah. We saw that the people before God made a covenant and wrote it out. Perhaps it's another one. The point is, there were some people who heard the message and responded. And then the Lord responds to their response. Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Treasured possession is used in several places throughout the Old Testament to talk about how God values the people of Israel. They are his special people, his treasured possession. Your treasured possession is the one that you keep safe. It's when you get a new Bible and you keep the box on it and you don't write in it with a pen and it's treasured and you drop it and you freak out when you drop it. It's when your little kids get a new present and they want to take care of it and they break it 3 hours later and they scream and cry because it was their treasured possession. Or they lose their blankie. Or they lose their teddy bear. What's the response? I lost my favorite teddy bear. No, there's screaming and there's fits and there is an emotional reaction. And here God says, listen, you who fear me are my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And here's the answer to the justice question. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. There will be a day when the distinction will be crystal clear. The implication being, it's not going to be crystal clear now. But this faithful God who's been faithful throughout the ages, we can trust him that in the end there will be distinction made between the righteous and the wicked. As we move into chapter 4, it continues the argument, but kind of goes in a little bit different direction. As he closes out the book here, we get the day of the Lord talked about, the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here is how it's described. Verse 1, chapter 4. Surely the day is coming. There's no question about it. It's going to happen. It will burn like a furnace. Some of your translations say like an oven. It is going to be burning. It's going to be ready. What's it going to be ready for? All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. The word stubble there is stuff you throw in the fire. You have no need for it. Okay? When you shave and you shave your stubble off, you don't keep, okay, maybe some, I don't know, that'd be weird, but you don't keep it. You know, oh, my stubble. this is great. I'm going to go put it in my box. Unless that's your treasured possession. You don't keep it. There's no need. Why? Because you got rid of it. It's waste. It's not meant to be anything but flushed away or sent away. You put it down the sink. It's gone. Get rid of it. The same way, in their times, the stubble was the useless stalk of their plants or the useless part of the plant they weren't going to use. It didn't contain the food or the seed. So what do? You don't keep it. Ooh, boy, let's keep the useless things. No, throw it away. And how did they get rid of it? In the oven, in the furnace. They put it in there and it burned up, turned into smoke and was gone. Continuing the illustration in verse 2, for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things. Okay, so he comes back to that at the end. The wicked will be like ashes below your feet. In Old Testament times, a lot of times, ashes were put on roads to provide better footing. And so it was common to see ashes laid down on a road, and you just walk on it. And so the imagery is the wicked are the ashes, and the righteous are walking on them. There is a very big distinction between righteous and wicked. Wicked get walked on, righteous walk on the wicked. You also see in verse 2, so two very, very vivid pieces of imagery. The first one is Son of Righteousness, and you may see a little bit of an allusion to a Christmas song here. Rising with healing in its wings. And the contrast is this oven, this burning furnace that you throw the stubble in, and then the Son of Righteousness. The implication is warmth, a nice day. The Son of Righteousness comes out, and it's healing in its wings. And the second one is a calf. Now, I don't really like connect with this one really well. Apparently, young calves, when they're let out of their stall, go nuts. They're excited to be out. It's like keeping a little hyper kid cooped up in a car on a long road trip, and you get to the place, boom, they're gone. And so the calf here is expressing the desire and the happiness to be released from bondage. And so in that day, for those who revere his name, there's a specific group, the Son of Righteousness will come out, there's healing, and there's excitement. And then verse 3, we saw the trampling down. When I do these things. So again, this is going to happen. This will come. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Remember the law. Don't forget it. Why is this important? Because the law is what they forgot and is what got them into exile. It's what made God take them away. So he says, remember. And the word remember is not simply ponder. Oh yeah, the law. Boy, God was smart. No, the implication is ponder and do. Ponder and do. So this is almost like a parent disciplining a child. You did wrong. This is the discipline. Change. Right? You don't discipline your child and hope they do it again. Oh boy, let's do it again. Let's go through this. Let's have the same issue for years. No, discipline and change. Please change. So that is what is implied here. Remember the law and do it. Remember the law and do it. If we had more time, we could spend time investigating verses 5 and 6, but we'll have to go through it pretty quickly. The end of the Old Testament, okay, the last portion of the Old Testament. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. A promise that Elijah is going to come back. Elijah was one of God's prophets. He did miracles. He showed up the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He was a great prophet. You remember he never died. God took him to heaven in a chariot of fire. So there's a promise here that Elijah is going to come back. Now, we can go all over the place with who Elijah is, what Elijah is going to do. Is this even Elijah? Is this someone like Elijah? But the connection I want to make is to go back to 3:1, Malachi 3:1, and show how the messenger that prepared the way for Jesus, fulfilled in John the Baptist. Jesus identifies John the Baptist as fulfilling part of Elijah's ministry. You'll see that in Luke 1, when the angel Gabriel promises Zechariah a son, the Son will come, and what he's going to do is he's going to turn the people back to each other. What was promised of Elijah to come. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And it goes on to talk about that in Luke. We also see the transfiguration, that the apostles ask, well, why did Moses and Elijah show up? Wait, Malachi said Elijah has to come back. So they got really excited. And Jesus says, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. So it seems that Jesus sees a now fulfillment and a not yet. So part of this Elijah character has been fulfilled in John the Baptist, and yet it has not been fully fulfilled. That will come at the end of time, before the second coming. So in some way, perhaps it's one of the two witnesses. That's speculation. There is some way that Elijah himself will come back and prepare the way. And see verse 6. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. 400 years of silence. That's a nice way to leave it. This better happen or is it a curse? And then God does not say anything for 400 years. Until whom? John the Baptist. Okay? Very interesting connection. This is the last words that the people of Israel hear from their God. So imagine this is what you, the last thing you've heard from your God. And then you don't hear anything. And you tell your kids, this is what God said last. And they tell their kids. And they tell their kids. And 400 years later, this is the last thing that people have heard from God. And then a man shows up in the wilderness wearing weird clothes. He has a weird diet. He reminds a lot of people like Elijah. And he starts asking for repentance. That's why the people flock to John the Baptist. Yes! 400 years, Malachi promised Elijah, this guy seems to be it. And yet we see John the Baptist was actually just preparing the way. And he said about Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease and point the way. So today I would plead with you, trust this faithful God. See, woven throughout this passage, the justice, he is just. Right will be made right. Wrong will be punished. We see that on the cross. Listen, there's only two ways that sin is punished. Either on Jesus or in hell. That's it. There's no other option. Look at God's gracious provision of Jesus on the cross. He has provided a way. He will give eternal life to all who repent and trust in his Son. Recognize God's vast, lavish grace he's poured out on us. You look around. Look at the clothes we're wearing. Look at the people in this church that you love. God has given us so much. He has lavished his grace upon us. We can trust him. We can turn to him. And so we must be the kinds of people who don't question God to the extent that we whine and complain. We must not rob God. We must give our money, our time, our possessions, our lives to God. And he will be faithful if you will do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the words of your servant Malachi. We pray that you would, even after this sermon, even in the time ahead, that you would let these words sink in, that they would penetrate to our very souls. I pray for any who are robbing you, God, that you would convict them, but that you would also show them how great you are and how you respond to faithful giving of money, of time, of talent, of resources, that we may not rob you by focusing on our own comforts or our own prosperity, but that we would seek to serve you so that the nations of the earth would see what you are doing. God, bless us as we eat together, as we laugh and talk and share. Thank you for what you're doing in this congregation. Thank you for all the new babies that we see and the life that reminds us of. Thank you for the new life that you've given to us, to those who believed on your name. For any here this morning who have not done that, God, may they turn to you this morning. May they ask someone around them how they can get to know this God in this intimate way and be his treasured possession. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.